day, she sat down there, just at the garden of Eden, he had mentioned, came along. Boaz said, come over here, my friend, sit down. So he went over and sat down. Boaz took 10 of the elders of the town and said, sit here. And they did so. And he said to the guardian redeemer, the owner who has come back to Moab is selling a piece of land that belonged to our relatives in Moab. I thought I should bring the matter to your attention and suggest that you buy it in the presence of those seated here and in the presence of the elders of my people. And if you redeem it, do so. But if you will not, tell me so I will know. For no one has the right to do it except you, and I am not in love. I will redeem it, he said. And then Boaz said, on the day you buy the land from Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the dead man's widow, in order to maintain the name of the dead of his prophetess. And at this, the guardian redeemer said, and I can't redeem it because I might endanger my own estate. You redeem it yourself. Now, at earlier times in Israel, for the redemption and transfer of property to become final, one party took off the sandal and gave it to the other. This was the method of legalizing transactions in Israel. So the guardian redeemer said to Boaz, quietly suffer, and remove the sandal. Then Boaz announced to the elders and all the people, today you are witnesses that I have bought from Naomi all the property of the Levite, saying that Naomi. I have also acquired Ruth the Moabite, Naomi's widow, as my wife, in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property, so that his name will not disappear from among his family or from his hometown. Today you are my witnesses. Then the elders and all the people at the gate said, we are your witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home, like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the family of Israel, may you have Daniel and Ephraim be famous in Bethlehem. And through the offspring the Lord gave you by this young woman, may your family be like that of Heras and Tamar, the Lord of Judah. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he made love to her, the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. And the woman said to Naomi, praise be to the Lord, who this day has not left you without a guardian and redeemer. May he become famous throughout Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age. To your daughter-in-law, who loves you, and who is better to you than seven sons, has given him birth. Then Naomi took a child in her arms and cared for him. The woman living there said, Naomi has a son. And they named him Obed. And he was the father of Jesse, the father of David. This then is the line of Heres. Heres' father has been Hephron, the father of Ram. Ram, the father of Minadab. And Minadab, the father of Nahshon. Nahshon, the father of Salmon. And Salmon, the father of Boaz. Boaz, the father of Obed. Over the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David. Now, this is a great story, but it's not just a story. It's a slice out of history. This really happened. These people really lived. They're like you and me. People in our neighborhoods who tell stories about us, like we've been reading about them. We've been talking for the last couple of weeks, and we've looked at chapter 1, where we looked at the three women, Naomi, Orpah, and Ruth, and we looked at their circumstances, all similar circumstances, and we noticed that the three of them each responded differently. And as we thought about that, you and I do the very same thing. We live next to somebody, and it rains, and they get upset, and we're like, yay, the fire's in water, or other circumstances. Chapter 2, we looked at the account of Ruth leaving Boaz in the grain field and the various steps they were taking for Ruth's hopeful future. As we think about our closer look at God in that passage, we noted that he is a sovereign God, that he moves times and people and places towards his good ends. But in chapter 3, the account of Naomi's plan to get Ruth a husband. And Ruth's invitation, where she went just a little further than she was told to do, and, my goodness, Boaz chased after that. We also looked in that context, comparing the kinsman redeemer to Jesus, and we looked at our own redemption, how we were the widows, we were the dead man's widow, and Jesus in his house was the redeemer. Only we were purchased for family by Jesus. Now, today we're going to look at chapter before. And we're going to take a closer look at the kinsman redeemer in action. We'll actually see what he did. We're going to look at Boaz, who I consider a very strategic negotiator. We're going to look at Boaz and Ruth's marriage and the continuance of the family of God. And then as we wrap all of this up, I want to take another look at God, who in this passage has been introduced in a way that some of us would find a bit helpful. So I'm preparing you for that. So chapter 4 begins at the town gate, where the men seemingly transacted all of their business matters. You see, they didn't have courthouses, they didn't have Starbucks, there was no Chick-fil-A. Do you know how many people use Chick-fil-A for business? Actually annoying. Sometimes you might run to a fucking business. And you know, there's none of that stuff. And also keep in mind that our towns have big walls around in the city. So anyway, they met at the gate. It's a very public setting. And Boaz gathered witnesses. He needed 10 witnesses, men from the community that were well respected. And he searched them out and he gathered them there. And he also the kinsman redeemer. I don't know if he had to go get him or if he walked by, but he gathered these individuals, and this is what we read beginning in verse 3 of chapter 4. Boaz said to the kinsman redeemer, Naomi, who has come back from Moab, is selling the piece of land that belonged to our brother Elimelech. So he's putting the story together for them. This woman who had been gone has come back a widow with her. And he's deceased. That's why they're having this conversation. Verse 4. I thought I should bring the matter to your attention and suggest that you buy it in the presence of these seated here and in the presence of the elders of my people. And again, keep in mind here that what's happened up to this point is these two women came back, they settled back into the place where they had been before they left. And it was a pretty small thing. Ruth had been harvesting or gleaning it back in the harvesters. And so this guy might not have known if he was on the other side of town. If you will redeem it, do so, he asked him, by the way. But if you will not, tell me so I will know, for no one has the right to do it except you. And then I asked him why. And so this process of the kinsman redeemer, there may be more than one person eligible, but the first one has to bow out to the second one bow out to the third one. Now, the honorable Boaz thought it appropriate to share the news and to allow this man the opportunity to make a decision about the man. Now, I suppose he could have just married him and gone out, and maybe no one would have noticed, but he was an honorable man. And he was clear about the relationship that was going on here. In verse 4, he said, this is about you and me. First, it's about you making a choice, and if you make a no choice, then it's about me. And I always laugh as I read through here. You know, I always laugh because Boaz left out a piece of the information when he told his God that Elimelech's land was available. He also failed to mention on his first round that Ruth is attached to the land. And so that in getting the land, he also gets a wife, or a second wife, or a third wife, to get that thing. So the other man, being a good businessman, probably thinking, well, who's going to get some more land? So he says, yeah, I'll be doing the land. And that was in verse 4. And that was his way. After he said, yeah, I'll take the land. That's when Boaz mentioned, oh, by the way, verse 5. On the day you buy the land from Naomi and from Ruth the Moabite, you acquire the dead man's widow Ruth in order to maintain the name of the deceased with his father. Now, it wasn't a big deal if he was going to get a little less land, but he was getting Malon Tonin's land, sons who were also deceased, and one of their widows. Now, the fine print of more land too was a little bit more than he wanted to deal with. And so the kinsman redeemer, who the one holding the first right, declined to act on that. Verse 6. At this time, the kinsman redeemer said, but I cannot redeem it. Land and wife. Cannot do it. Because I might endanger my own estate. You redeem it. I can't do it. And
so this declaration is too complicated for me, but whatever, we don't know what his circumstances were. You know, maybe he had one of those wives didn't want to share with him anymore. Maybe he was already in the line to get something and just would have bumped him out of that line. We're not told. We just know that he surrendered his life. It's too complicated. And so the sale of the land was transacted before these 10 witnesses. And it was sealed by the passing over of a sandal by the seller, or in this case, the kinsman redeemer, who was not buying the land, but was surrendering his first right. But it was the passing of a sandal. Guys, my thoughts are, verse 7. I don't know what that means. Now, in earlier times in Israel, verse 7, for the redemption and transfer of property to become final, one party took off the sandal and gave it to the other. I was going to wear sandals today to take it off, but I was afraid if I bent over and pulled up, it would fall over and you'd all laugh at it. So I didn't do that. And gave it to the other. This was the method of legalizing transactions in Israel, verse 8. So the guardian redeemer, or the kinsman redeemer, said to Boaz, buy it yourself, and we remove the sandal. Now, whenever you come up with something weird like that in Scripture, we have some opportunities here. We can just gloss over it, or we can say, well, that's the pastor. I'm like, you're the pastor. So I look it up, and the experts on the social setting and circumstances of the time, they explain that the passing of the sandal is a picture. The passing of the sandal was the seller, or in this case, the non-functioning kinsman redeemer, who was giving up his life at this, to freely walk on the land that he chose not to redeem. Because it wasn't his anymore. Isn't that a beautiful image? He gave the sandal, saying, I don't have right to walk on your land anymore. And so that was what was the symbol here. And it wasn't that complicated. And it was kind of a cool image. And so if I buy any more land or sell any more land, I think I'm going to trade mine too in the transaction. Just see if I get some money. What do you think? So Boaz wraps up the transaction here. Verse 9. Then Boaz announced to the elders and all the people that were gathered there, today you are witnesses that I have bought from Naomi all the property of Elimelech, Chilion, and Mahlon. I have also acquired Ruth the Moabitess, Mahlon's widow, as my wife, in order to maintain the name of the dead with his family, so that his name will not disappear from among his family, but from the town records. Today you are witnesses. Now I can tell you a little side story here. Tara, I love and adore. And one of the things I love about her is she's not afraid to ask me questions. She knows I have no clue how to answer. And so we were talking about this, and she was going through and picking out the verse and trying to figure out how to tie it together. And I had no clue where she was going with it. And I said, well, it's in the Bible. And so we had it. So if you want to have more fun with this text, run over there and talk to me. Now, with this whole transaction here, you don't have to really use a lawyer, a team of lawyers, maybe a notary with a broken place and sign some documents, or both. Boaz, he used what they did at that time, 10 witnesses and the captain of the sandal. And then the elders did this very beautiful thing. They offered a blessing on Boaz and his new dad. That's it. There too. Well, may you have as many children as the fruitful women of Boaz. They literally just created a new thing. They were productive. And so they blessed her to do the same. And then the chapter wraps up Boaz and Ruth's wife. Verses 13 to 17, Boaz marries Ruth, and she gives birth to her son. Go to verse 16, this is beautiful. Naomi, Mara, Bitter, what's this? Then Naomi took the child, laid him in her lap, and cared for him. And the women living there said, Naomi has a son, and they named him Obed, meaning servant, maybe worship. Wouldn't that be cool for your name to be worshiper? He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Here you go, right? Here you go. And it's at this point that we need to note God moving. This sovereign God, we noted that in chapter chapter 1, that this sovereign God is moving the story along. I don't know if as a child you ever played with a dollhouse or army soldier men or Cubs and Indians, and you were the God of the game, and you moved the characters around. And this is watching God move people and places. And he moved the people here around the canyon, an everyday family, and chose his family. And he moved them from one location to another so that a certain woman would be drawn into the family line. And then that woman might, through divorce, ending the famine, relocate, and get married to a man who would become King David's grandfather and centuries later, Jesus. Now, if you don't track that, if you don't think that through, if you don't talk that through, that happened, this happened, that happened, and that other thing happened, and they're not related, and they're just things. But my friends, this is history. It's God's history. He's working with his people. And you and I are spiritually related to those people, and he's moving us in our life. And you might be just thinking, well, stuff happens. And sometimes it's some crappy stuff. But dig in there, because God is moving you. Even if you have to destroy stuff around you to get you where you need to go, we get to join that person. Be part of history. 1 Kings 22 holds the genealogy. Now, probably most of you, I'm not even going to handle it, because I don't want to embarrass the three people who would say yes. But most of us aren't big on the genealogy. But the family tree, the genealogy here, leads to King David. There's three basic information. Each guy listed is the father of another guy. And they're all kind of notable guys, so they're on the list. And that's what we're used to if we read through the Bible. Unless you skip over your Bible. That's what we run into when we read through the Bible. We see that. The heads of families and their heirs, who are heads of families and their heirs. But the whole account captured in Ruth messes with this idea of the genealogy and significant men birthing significant men, because in this genealogy, God opens up a new conversation. He does a new thing with his people. He's a Moabite in the Jewish family. Do you believe that? It's like God had a typo or something. But we know he doesn't make mistakes, so he inserted her into the family line. It's a new thing. But it isn't really a new thing. I want to show you that. Because what it shows us is this inclusive side of God that has been there all the time. He includes people in his family, his spiritual family, that you and I wouldn't. We noted in the chapter 1 sermon that Ruth was a Moab, and she was from Moab. It was a nation that had a long history of being at odds with the people of Israel. There's actually some wars and slaughtering and brutalizing one another. And it goes all the way back to the post-Exodus. You know, they were in Egypt, God brought them out, they come in, and the Moabites are one of the first people to welcome them. And it continues all the way through the Judges and into King David's time when he fought with them. And he used his sword to slaughter them. Before and after Boaz and Ruth, he's got this history. And yet, the Moabites is in the family line. Look, it's not just this. If it was just this one thing, I wouldn't make a fuss over it. But it's in a lot of places. We go back to Genesis chapter 12, and I think we see some of this exclusiveness of God. In chapter 12, we read the account of God blessing Abraham with Sarah. And he said that he would bless all people through the family. That is, their future heir, Jesus, Savior, Uniter, would bless all people. Now, you know how I like to help you understand technical words in the Hebrew there. As that little word all is a technical Hebrew word. It means to be brought. Now, there might be people who might want to twist that around and it means all. It means all, as in every, or excluding many. And so that's pretty important for us. And this promise is going to be repeated over and over again for Abraham's life, for his son's life, and his son's life, and they're going to tell it every time they repeat their history. And one of the aspects of these kind of promises, it addresses words that God spoke in the beginning. Way, way back in the beginning, like in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, we read, God blessed them, that is, man and woman, and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish in the sea, and the birds in the sky, and over every living creature that moves on the ground. God intended from the very beginning for his people to care for the creation he wants. For God so loved the world, that is all the people of the world, that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him continuing the sin. Jesus seemed rather clear about God's love as an attachment and a desire for the best for all people everywhere in all time. He had enough love to sacrifice his son for all who believe would have him. And that's a lot of love. Because we've got a lot of people. And there's still a lot of people. And that blood is still hanging there, waiting to be absorbed into people's lives. And that scene leads us to a manger in Bethlehem, to a child born to a virgin, and the promise of his reign and his forefathers' throne over all people as one people. All carefully crafted by Jesus. And because of these genealogies being important, we pay close attention to them. Sometimes, though, we see stuff we don't want to see, like Luke. And it's such a head to our life. What is God doing? Why is he this? What I want to do is I want to take you to a different genealogy. This is one you're probably more familiar with. It's in the New Testament. It's in Matthew chapter 1. Listen, beginning at verse 3. Now, this is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David. Now, Matthew's very careful here to identify whose genealogy it was, because there was more than one Jesus at the time, so he labeled it very carefully. The son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah, and his brothers, Judah the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Perez the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram, Ram the father of Minadab, Minadab the father of Nashon, parents, future parents to Nathan, Nathan the father of Salmon, Salmon the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab, Boaz the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth, Obed the father of Jesse, Jesse the father of David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife, Bathsheba. Now, most of us are familiar with skeletons in our closet. Anybody here not familiar with the idea of having skeletons in your closet? We all know that. And sometimes those skeletons are people. Perhaps people who are family members. Oh, but here's the really cool thing. Some in this room are actually the skeletons in other people's closets. You know, you're who you are. I might be one of those. But here, God does this really cool thing. He hung the skeletons out that we all see them. They're in print for us. And why would God do that? Most of us hide our skeletons. We don't like Uncle Ernie to the party, because we know he's good. But Jesus hangs it all out there. God hangs it all out there. I want to suggest that maybe he did that so that we would see that dead sin doesn't necessarily stain minds. Or maybe that we would begin to grasp the power of grace over sin, over any sin. Or maybe created that we would better grasp that when God says he loves, he actually loves, and he loves everyone equally. Just like he has commanded you and me to love everyone equally. And maybe God put a skeleton to prayer so that we would catch glimpses of the magnitude of his inclusive nature. And in case you're offended at using the word inclusive in a church setting, you find it scarier, trouble. You can use some different words there. They're all in the same thing. All inclusive, all embracing. As in God loves all. Remember that technical Hebrew word? Everyone. Now, my friends, this is where you're going to get stuck. God loves all people. Jesus died for all people. But you and I, we don't love all people. We might even exclude certain people. And you will know exactly who they are because I'm going to tell you the phrase that you use to describe them. Those people. We've all done it. A couple heads shaking. You're with me. We've done it. We're not God. We don't love the way he loves, but he commands us to do so. Now, we might not actually say, I don't love him. I don't love them. We don't. We can dilute it. We don't love them. We don't actually say those words. But our actions. Now, I suspect that you, like me, like Carol, were watching the world. We're watching our community unravel around us because of that little woman. And the world's been unraveling since sin made its birth in the garden. It separated Adam and Eve from God. It separated Adam and Eve from each other. Immediately, they had this tension in their first marriage. They were doing the truth. What conflict for them? Sin blossomed. You see that battle. We watched that in each of the generations go along, and today we're watching more of the same. And actually, sometimes we might think it's worse, it's more creative. We come up with more ways to hate one another, to abuse one another. And even in the church, sometimes we weigh sin. Should be done either. We weigh sin. And we use that weight to decide who we can be around, or who we might or might not want to sit next to, or be associated with. I'm not talking membership. I'm not talking leadership. I'm talking being among the people of the church. And again, this attitude, this thing toward other people, it's contrary to what Jesus told us to do. And he is very specific words. We are to love one another. We are to love one another. We are to love others. Say that. We are to love others. We are to love our neighbor. We are to love our enemies. Yeah. It hurts. I have to love my enemies. And other than Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where he was walking around this idea of Christians who behave like non-Christians, but won't give that up, and he's warning us to be careful around those kind of people. That's pretty consistent. But still, love others. Now, as we have noted in our study, Ruth might be a skeleton in Jesus' closet. And if so, it's definitely not the only skeleton. He's not the only anomaly in Jesus' genealogy. Consider some of the other names that were listed there in the genealogy. Tamar, who bore her father-in-law Judah's son, I'll mention him in a moment. Rahab, who was a Gentile prostitute and traitor to her country. Bathsheba, who was an adulterer with King David. And Mary, who was that unmarried virgin who birthed Jesus. They're all listed as genealogies, but there's good company with them because there's some men there listed there that are good men in scriptures, but we find out that they're horrible men when we read the scriptures. I'll just give you four. Abraham. Abraham failed his first son and his mother, Ishmael and Hagar, the way he abused them. Jacob stole his brother's birthright blessing. He's in that line. Judah failed to care for Tamar, his daughter-in-law, when his son died. Kinsman Redeemer, the second son, and then he refused the third son since he died too, because something was wrong with Tamar. And then he ends up having sex with her because she was a prostitute, opposing him. It's a real messed up. And then King David. He killed a man so he could steal his wife. Skeletons are not barriers to love. They are not barriers to grace and mercy or to life with Christ. They are not barriers. But indeed, they are sources of anxiety as we ponder how to love those who are not like us and yet are so loved by Jesus that he died to make it possible for them to know the same kind of life as we do. And perhaps the solution for it lies in our willingness, not just our words, but our willingness to be more like God, to be indiscriminate love. I love you because you are patient. I love you because you are patient. You see, it's not for me or for you to decide who is going to try to say it to Jesus. But it is for us to love him. And it's this kind of conduct when we play with the text of Scripture and we pull it apart and we put it back together that we find ourselves faced with really hard questions. And more importantly, it's the answers that are attached to a question that often challenge the way we do our daily lives, the way we pray for our neighbor, the way we avoid or not avoid people. We know that God loves everyone, right? And he loves them equally, right? And we know that Jesus' blood knows no limits, right? But we have questions. Can we get past sin as God does so we can see the person? Can we make space for everyone that out of the many, even if it's just one more, finds Jesus' place? We know that the church includes a lot of sinners. Sinners who are allowed to stay, even though they keep doing the sins that they've been doing. But we still question. Do we start expelling sinning sinners? Or do we need to make more space for new sinners to join? That maybe out of the number, one or two or four more can I do that? And we know that Jesus focused on human hearts, somehow overlooking or looking beyond the undesirable traits. In our questions, how do we decide who we will sit with? How do we decide who we will invite to dinner? That out of the many, one, five, or six more might find Jesus safe. I don't think our problem is saying that it's just too easy. It's really hard. Because sometimes we have to set ourselves aside. So that rather than doing the easy thing of saying, love one another and others and avoid sin and much failure, we actually move on to the place of what we know is actually happening.